host Glenn Tommy.
I talked with an interesting man the other day who sells cars. Now, he's not really a philosopher, but he made this observation about people and human nature. He said, people are motivated to actions by one or both of two things, intellect or emotion. And then he added, truth be told, more times than not, it's by emotion. Maybe he's right. Today I want to talk about what the Bible calls obeying the gospel, which involves believing in Jesus Christ, turning from my sins, confessing that He is God's Son, and being baptized or immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. Now this is important because 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 7 says in the end, God's going to take vengeance on those who haven't obeyed the gospel. Now, back to the car salesman. You know, there are both intellectual reasons to obey the gospel and emotional reasons. Let's think about this for a few minutes. People should obey the gospel for intellectual motivations. I mean, just because it's the right thing to do, according to the Bible. I'll show you three such biblical approaches to this matter. First, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 says this, and from Jesus Christ that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. I love that verse. Truth is, there's only one thing in all creation that will wash away a man's sins. Go ahead and stretch your imagination. You'll only come up with one thing, the blood of Jesus Christ. And this verse says just that. But it doesn't tell me when the blood gets in contact with my sins to wash them away. It tells me what washes away my sin, but not when. That answer comes from Acts 22 and verse 16. It says, and now why tarriest thou? It means, what are you waiting on? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now this is an intellectually motivating fact. The blood of Christ washes away my sins when I'm baptized to obey the gospel. Let's look at another. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, we read, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That plainly says that we're baptized for the remission or forgiveness of sins. But some religious teachers object to that teaching. They say that the little word for has two meanings, and they're right. For can be used in one of two ways. If I say, I'm giving you this gold watch for 45 years of service in our company, that means because of. I'm giving you this for this service. Sometimes for means because of. Other times it means in order to obtain. For example, if I say to my son, you can wash that car for $10, it means wash the car in order to obtain the $10. Got it? For can mean because of or in order to obtain. Now, back to our verse. Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. So, does it mean we're baptized in order to receive the remission of sins? Or are we baptized because our sins are already forgiven? Listen to Matthew 26, verse 28. It says, for this is Jesus talking, of course, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He's instituting the Lord's Supper. In both verses, we find exactly the same phrase, for the remission of sins. One says we repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. The other says Jesus shed His blood for the remission of sins. Question. Did Jesus shed His blood because of people's sins being already forgiven? Or in order that people could obtain forgiveness? Well, that's easy. Of course, He died for the remission of our sins so we could obtain remission. Well, furthermore, we're baptized for the remission of sins. That is, in order to obtain remission or forgiveness. I'm saying that the people who obey the gospel, the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, often do so out of intellectual motivations because the Bible plainly teaches it. But let's do another one. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 says that all spiritual blessings are in Christ. I can tell the difference between a physical blessing and a spiritual blessing. Physical blessings are things like the air that we breathe and the rain and the food that we eat. Almost all people have the physical blessings of God. But the spiritual blessings are different. They're things like the answer to prayer, the forgiveness of sins, the hope of heaven when we die. This passage says that spiritual blessings are in Christ. Now, how does one get into Christ? Listen to Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. It says, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus." You can read your New Testament from cover to cover, and you'll only find one way that a person is said to get into Christ. It's this: we're baptized into Christ. Now, let's change gears. People are also motivated to obey the gospel of Christ for emotional reasons. Jude 22 and 23 says this: "And of some have compassion, making a difference. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire." Emotional reasons. I mean, some, he says, save with compassion. It's compassionate to speak of the gospel and its connection to going to heaven, and that we'll know one another in heaven. I conducted a funeral service the other day of a faithful Christian woman. After the service was over, I was talking to her daughter, and I was trying to comfort her. I said, "If you'll live the Christian life, you'll see your mother again." Are there people in heaven you'd like to see again and talk with and just be with? Most of us would say yes. I want to live in Christ so I can go and be with those folks. Furthermore, when I think that Jesus went to the cross and he paid the price for my sins, it goes right to my heart, and I want to live for him. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 says, "He purchased the church with his own blood." When faced with the cross, Jesus himself said he could call 12 legions of angels to his side, but he didn't do it. He didn't. Because without the shedding of blood, there would be no remission of sins for us. Do you know what else motivates people to obey the gospel? Reading what the Bible says about heaven. Psalm 46 and verse 4 talks about a river in heaven that makes people there glad. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 says that if we are Christians, we have an inheritance coming to us. And it's heaven. And it's described as being incorruptible and undefiled and reserved in heaven for you. Revelation 21 shows that heaven is, well, it's simply perfect. It says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There should be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things are passed away." Obeying the gospel is something every man and every woman on this earth should do. And while we're on the subject, I want you to listen to a preacher by the name of Robbie Eversole. He's doing a study on the subject of baptism in the Bible, and when he's finished, I'll be back for a wrap-up.
In Acts 2 and verse 38, the Apostle Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your past sins." In Galatians 3, 26 and 27, the Apostle Paul states, "For we're all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ did put on Christ." Now, when it says we're all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus, what kind of a faith? Well, then the next little word of verse 27, "for," that means because of. We're sons of God by faith because we've been baptized into Jesus Christ. It's always an obedient faith. Anything less than an obedient faith is a dead faith. And I've often said that if you can ride a dead faith to heaven, I can ride a dead mule to Indianapolis. It just will not happen. I want to speak today in our topic, in our subject, on the subject of baptism. Now, there are those that believe that baptism does everything. If it did everything, then why would anything else be mentioned? There are those that believe that baptism actually really does nothing. Well, if it did nothing, then why would it be mentioned? So it's not a matter of baptism doing everything, nor is it a matter of baptism doing nothing. It's a matter of baptism doing something. And if we can find out what that something is, then we're going to know what's right and what's wrong relative to our souls and to the subject of being baptized. Now, I hope that you'll give me your heart. You've allowed me into your living room. Now, let me into your heart. And let us study together one of the greatest Bible topics of all time, the subject of baptism. I want to first start out this lesson telling you some things that baptism will not do. There are some things, you remember I told you a minute ago, it won't do everything. It's not a matter of that. There are some things that baptism will not do. And first and foremost, baptism is not going to give you a license to sin. I'm afraid that there are some folk who believe that, well, I've been baptized now, I'm saved, and since I'm saved, I can't lose it, and if I can't lose it, I can just go out and live any old way that I want. I've been baptized now, I can do and go and wear and say and do what I please. Friends, nothing could be farther from the truth. For this old book, Divine, makes it very plain that we should not and cannot continue in sin. As a matter of fact, in the Roman letter, the Apostle Paul says in chapter 6, verse 1, the church at Rome, they had the concept that, well, if we sin, it brings God's grace. God's grace is a good thing. So I'm going to sin more so I can have more of God's grace, which is a good thing. And Paul says in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, certainly not. King James says, God forbid. It's the Greek meganoito. And meganoito means certainly not, or may it never be. And certainly not, in 1611, when the King James was translated, God forbid was the strongest way of saying certainly not. He says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And so, we are not to continue in sin that grace may abound. Being baptized will not give you a license to sin. Secondly, being baptized will not keep you from being tempted. You're going to be tempted. As a matter of fact, it might be at this point when the devil turns up the heat just another notch. It might be that at this point when you're baptized that the devil goes after you with everything in his arsenal. Oh, the devil hates your soul. Make no mistake about it. When Hebrews 4 and 15, the Bible says that Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So it is the case, it is the truth that after Jesus was baptized in Matthew 3:15, you remember he walked 40 miles one way. He had no sin, but yet he walked 40 miles one way to be baptized of John the Baptist in the wilderness of Jordan there in the Jordan River. And when he was baptized, the Spirit of God descended upon him like a dove. He came up out of the water and straightway went into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. 40 days and 40 nights. You see, right after his baptism, the first thing that happened was the temptation of the devil. So being baptized is not going to prevent you from being tempted. As a matter of fact, before you're baptized, the devil already has you. So he'll work a little bit to keep you. But now, once you are immersed into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, the way the Bible teaches, then the devil's lost you. And he's going to work double time and overtime and harder than he's ever worked to get you back. And so the temptations are going to come. Now, it's not a sin to be tempted. For Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are. It is a sin to give in to the temptation. In James 1, beginning in verse 13, James said it like this. When a man is tempted, let him not say that he's tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But a man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And lust, when it's conceived, brings forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. You see, when the devil dangles some little trinket out there, and we see that and we say, I like that and I want that. Now that's lust. And then when you say, I'll take it, that's lust being conceived. And then when you say, I've got it, that's when sin has entered your life. And so sin has got a finished product called death attached to it. And so it's no sin to be tempted, but it is a sin to give in to that temptation and to go after the thing that the devil lays out there before us. So the Bible makes it very plain that baptism will not keep you from being tempted. At that point, the devil is going to go after you more than he perhaps ever has. But I'll tell you this. There's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God will, with that temptation, open a door and provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it, my friends. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. The devil, he's going to throw everything he can at you, but God is not going to allow him more power in your life than God gives you the ability to say no. You see, the devil tempts us that we fail. God allows the devil to tempt us so that God can test us that we succeed. God tests that we pass. The devil tempts that we fail. And so God wants us to come through the temptation. That's why with the very temptation itself, a door, a way of escape is built right into every temptation. So the devil should never ever get a single solitary one of us, and will never, if we'll just open the door and walk through the door that God has built into each temptation. Well, baptism, nextly, will not necessarily remove sin's bitter fruit. Sin often leaves a scar. Here's a person that's maybe been an alcoholic for many, many years. And you know what? His liver may be damaged, and he may die with a damaged liver. Oh, the soul can be made right, but sin's bitter scar of having drunk all of those beers and all of that alcohol for all of those years can damage his liver to the point where he might even die. Or you know something? He might get out here drunk driving, and he might hit someone, and an innocent person, and kill that person, and spend the rest of his life in prison. You see, that's sin's bitter scar. And baptism won't remove that bitter scar. Many people are baptized in prisons, but they're not released back into society the instant they're baptized either. So sin has a bitter scar with it, and baptism will not always remove sin's bitter scar. Naturally, baptism will not always remove the problems of one's life. We all face problems. I have mine. I have my demons I face and the problems that I face. And I try to face them biblically with God's Word. And I know that you have your own unique set of problems and difficulties that you face. And it's my prayer that you'll face those with God and that you'll go to God's book for the answers. But baptism is not going to necessarily remove all of your problems. Well, if it did, then people would want to be a Christian for the wrong reason, would they not? Well, they want to be a Christian not because they love God, not because they're responding to what God has done for them on Calvary's cross, but they would want to be a Christian simply because nothing bad ever happened to them as Christians. You see, in Matthew 5 and 45, Jesus said that God sendeth the rain and the sunshine upon the just and upon the unjust. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the verse is 12, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So, baptism is not going to just do away with all of the problems of your life. Nextly, baptism is not going to change you physically. Oh, it might mess your hair up for a few minutes. You get immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Your hair get a little wet. You can see I wouldn't have a problem with that. But it's not going to change you physically. You see, you're going to be the same old shack outwardly. You're going to look the same. You're just going to be under new management. And 1 Peter 4 and 4 says, wherefore they count it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. You see, the people in Peter's day said to these Christians, well, these heathen, they count it very strange that you don't act the way they used to act. Well, you used to run with them and do a lot of different things. They were wrong and immoral and excess of riot, and they were wanton and drunken. And so he says, they count it strange that you don't do that anymore. Well, they looked the same outwardly, but inwardly the change had taken place. They were the same old shack outwardly. They were just under new management. 1 Peter 4 and verse 4. In 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21, the Bible says that once the long-suffering of God waited during the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure wherein two, not water, even baptism doth now also save us. You see, water saved the family of Noah, Noah and seven other members of his family. Water doesn't save us. Water has really nothing to do with it other than that's the commodity that Jesus said that we're to be baptized in. Had Jesus commanded we be baptized in buttermilk, then we'd had to be baptized in buttermilk. If he'd have called out tomato juice, then that's what we would have had to have been immersed in. Water is simply the element where we come into contact with the blood of Christ. He shed his blood in his death. And when he shed his blood in his death, when I'm baptized into his death, then, my friends, I come into contact with his blood. But once when the long suffering of God waited, back to our text, when the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure were even unto baptism, not water, baptism doth now also save us. And then he says this, it's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. See, it doesn't change you outwardly. It's not like taking a bath. It's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but it is an answer of a good conscience toward God. So baptism is not a physical thing. It's an answer of a good conscience toward God. It is a spiritual thing. And so we need to wrap our minds around that concept that baptism is a spiritual thing. It will not change you physically. You're going to look and to be the same as you ever was outwardly. Nextly, it will not cover up for one's lack or failure to repent and to have faith. Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. Jesus said, I tell you nay, that except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Faith and repentance are a requisite for one being baptized. That is, they must come first. They're a prerequisite for one being baptized. If you don't have faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and if you're not willing to turn loose of the sin, then, friend, you can be baptized 100 times. You just got wet 100 times. That's all that there was to it. Baptism is a spiritual thing, not a physical thing. And baptism it comes after one has faith and one has repented and one has confessed the deity of Jesus Christ. Let me give you this verse. In Mark 16:16, it says, he that believeth, faith mentioned first, and is baptized, baptism mentioned second, shall be saved. So faith one, baptized two, salvation. Well, what about repentance and baptism? Well, Acts 2 and 38, then Peter said unto them, repent, mentioned first, repent every one of you and let each one of you be baptized, mentioned second, for the remission of sins. And remission of sins is simply another way of saying salvation. Remission means the canceling of a debt. So when my sin debt is canceled, I'm saved. My name is written in God's Lamb's Book of Life. And my name will be recorded there until sin blots it out again. And so the Bible says that baptism will not cover up for one's lack or one's failure to repent of sin in his life. And so, or to have faith. Well, baptism will not save a man against his own will. You have to want to be saved. You have to want and desire to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. I do not believe in baptismal regeneration. If I did, I would get me about 5 or 6 of the hugest, biggest football players or biggest men that I could find, and I'd travel all over the world with them. If I believed in baptismal regeneration, and I would come up to a person and I'd say, you've been baptized, boy? And if they said no, I'd say, dunk him, boys. Dunk him right here and right now. But that would be baptismal regeneration. You see, the problem is that person's heart or their will might not be in it. You see, Paul said in Romans 6:17, but God be thanked that whereas you were the servants of sin, you have obeyed from the heart that form or that pattern of doctrine being delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. So there are many things that baptism will not do. Acts 2 and 41, they that gladly received the word were baptized. And let me tell you something. Nobody is in any shape to be baptized anyway. He's not in shape for God to save his soul anyway, as long as he's making arguments like, what about my dear old saintly mother? What about the man on the deathbed? What about the man in the desert that can't get to the water? Not until a man will gladly receive the word is God able to save his soul anyway. Acts 2 and 41, they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the Lord added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. Ladies and gentlemen, baptism is essential for our salvation, but the heart must be in it as well. It's not just getting dunked. It's yielding the heart to God when we have that great act performed upon us. Now I want us to consider a few questions this morning as we think about the subject of baptism. Question number one, does the Bible even mention baptism? Well, surely it does. The answer to that question is yes, in the affirmative, it mentions it. As a matter of fact, it mentions it. The root word for baptism is mentioned over 100 times in the Bible. Now, friends, God only has to mention something once for it to become eternally important for us. But when something finds this kind of a reoccurring emphasis over 100 times found in this book, then, my friends, you can say that it is gravely important to the God of heaven. He only has to mention it once for it to be important. But when it finds this type of a mention and a recurrence throughout the Scripture, it is of utmost importance. So the Bible does mention baptism. Well, does the Bible define baptism? Does it tell us what baptism really is? Well, again, the answer is yes. You see, baptism is a burial. Have you ever read Romans 6, 3 and 4? Paul says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Where did we contact the blood of Christ? In his death. Where did he shed his blood? Well, in his death. Well, how do I get into his death where his blood was shed? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism. You see, there are those that practice dipping, or they practice pouring or diffusion or sprinkling. And so, that's an innovation. And so the first clinical baptism was about 375 A.D. when a man by the name of Novatian was too sick to be baptized. He was too sick to get out of bed. So what they did was they brought tub after tub after tub of water in and just kept effusing him in his bed, just pouring the water over. And so that's how pouring and then later sprinkling came about. But let me tell you something. That's not Bible baptism. Bible baptism is a burial. As a matter of fact, the word baptize from baptizo means to dip, to plunge, to bury, to immerse. That's the very meaning. Now, if the word had been translated, Paul would have said, well, he did say, therefore we're buried with him by baptism. Every time the word baptism appears in the Bible, had it been translated, it would have said dip, plunge, immerse, or bury. That's what the word means. But what the translators did when they did the King James in most places, what they did was they took the word baptizo and instead of translating it, they transliterated it, gave it English equivalents, and baptizo became baptism. And so it is the truth, ladies and gentlemen, that the word baptize simply means to dip, plunge, to immerse, or to bury. Now they, in the Bible, they were buried with their Lord by baptism into his death. Where did he shed his blood? In his death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, so also we should be raised to walk in newness of life. Verse 5 says of Romans 6, for if we have been planted together. Now, when you plant something, what do? Just scatter and sprinkle a little dirt over it? No. You bury it beneath the dirt. And for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, so shall we also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We're raised to walk a new life. He says we're buried, first off, We're buried, we're baptized, we're buried, then we're raised to walk in a new life. Ladies and gentlemen, we take dead people and bury them. And Ephesians 2 and 1, and the Apostle Paul says, "But you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, my religious friends take live people and bury them. They say that you're alive at the point of faith. You take that living person and then you go baptize them. Well, that's backwards. It's taking a live person and burying them. We say you're dead in trespasses and sins. That's what members of the churches of Christ believe and teach. You're dead in trespasses and sins. You take that dead person and you bury them, but you don't leave them buried. You raise them to walk in newness of life. My religious friends that don't believe in baptism say the person is already walking in a new life at the point of faith. And so then you take that living person and you bury them. Why would you want to bury them? They're already raised to walk in a new life, so to speak, according to my friends. And so the Bible says that baptism is a burial. Well, does the Bible give examples of baptism? Oh, yes, it does. It gives many, many examples. Acts 2, there were the Pentecostians. Acts chapter 4, 5, and 6, they were multiplying and doubling. And the text even uses the word they multiplied, the disciples did. Acts chapter 8, there were the Samaritans. And there was the eunuch, Philip taught him. Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus. Acts chapter 10, there was Cornelius. Acts chapter 16, there was the jailer at Philippi. There was Lydia. And then Acts chapter 17 and 18. Well, 17 was the Athenians. 18 was the Corinthians. 19, the Ephesians. On and on and on. The Bible gives us examples of men being baptized. And so no wonder Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized is the he who shall be saved," Mark 16 and verse 16. So the Bible makes it very plain. Jesus pointed a nail-pierced hand to a world of sin and said, "Go preach the gospel. I'll be with you to the end of time." And you teach and you baptize and you teach them to observe that very same thing, and that is to teach and to baptize. Well, does the Bible say what baptism is for? Oh, it sure does. It says that it's for our salvation. 1 Peter 3 and 21, "The like figure whereinto even baptism doth now also save us." Now, I know there are a lot of Johnny-come-latelys that say, "Yeah, Peter said that, but he didn't mean it." And there are a lot of folk that will get in pulpits and Bible classes, whatnot, television, radio, and they'll stand up and they'll quote Mark 16, 16, if they ever have the courage to, and they'll say, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And they'll say, "Yeah, the Lord said that, but he didn't mean it." I want to know how they know the Lord didn't mean it. He said what he meant, and he meant what he said. And you and I don't have the inspiration, nor the knowledge, nor the wherewithal to say that he didn't mean what he said. The Bible makes it very plain that baptism is for the remission of sins. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 26 and 28, Jesus, in instituting the Lord's Supper, said that, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then it says, "Take, drink," as he instituted the fruit of the vine. He said, "This is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many," watch it now, "for remission of sins." Ace, aphesan, hermeteon, for remission of sins. Well, that's what his blood's for. Well, Acts 2:38 says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Ace, aphesan, hermeteon, for remission of sins. So the very same thing that the blood of Christ is said to do, baptism is said to do. We're reminded again of Revelation 1 verse 5 and 6, that he hath washed us and loosed us from our sins in his own blood. And Acts 22:16, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins." And the word for wash is the same dealing with baptism as it is and dealing with the blood of Christ. He washed us or loosed us from our sins in his own blood, and baptism is said to do the same thing in Acts 22 and verse 16. Let's just be honest with the text. Let's let the text be what the text is, and let's let God be God. Now, does the Bible say how many baptisms there are? Well, it surely does. In the day of Pentecost, or on that great day, around AD 33, there were two. There were two baptisms. And there was Holy Spirit baptism, came upon the apostles, Acts 1, 5 and following. And then there was water baptism for remission of sins, Acts 2, 1 to 47. Well, that's two baptisms. We go on over to Caesarea Philippi, household of Cornelius, Acts chapters 10 and 11, A.D. 41. There were two baptisms. Seeing that the Holy Spirit fell upon us as it did upon them as it did upon us in the beginning, who can forbid water that they should be baptized? Two baptisms, A.D. 41. Holy Spirit baptism, water baptism. But when you come on over to Ephesus in A.D. 62, and in Ephesians 4 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul says there's one baptism. Now, if I can figure out what that baptism is and who is to administer it, I know which baptism is in effect today. And it's a baptism in water commanded by Jesus Christ to last to the end of the age, Matthew 28, verse 20. Holy Spirit baptism was a promise, never was a command. Water baptism is a command, and He commanded them to be baptized. Acts 10, verse 47. Men are commanded. You see, Jesus could do Holy Spirit baptism, Matthew 3 and 11. John the Baptist said, oh, there's one who's coming who's mightier than I, whose shoes latched that I'm not even worthy to loosen. He, Christ, shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. But men are commanded today to baptize in water for the forgiveness of sins. So, on the day of Pentecost, two baptisms. On the day, in Acts 10 at A.D. 41 at Caesarea Philippi, two baptisms. In Ephesus, A.D. 62, just one baptism. And it's a baptism in water for the forgiveness of one's sins. Well, does the Bible tell us who should be baptized? Well, it sure does. The Bible doesn't leave us in the dark. It's those who have the ability to repent, to believe, and to confess. Now, there are those that baptize little babies. As soon as the baby comes out of the womb, they'll wait about 8 or 10 weeks sometimes, and they'll run, and some priest will say some mumbo-jumbo over it, and they'll touch it and put a little water, sprinkle a little something on it, and they call that a christening or a baptism. Friends, find that for me in the Bible. That would be my question. Find that for me in the Bible. It's not in there. You see, those that are candidates for baptism are the ones that's old enough to have faith. Now, you can't teach a little baby that Jesus Christ died for them. They can't comprehend it. A little baby can't confess, can they? Why, sure, they can't even talk yet. And by the way, they've not committed any sin to begin with. Sin is not inherited, it's committed. So they've not reached the age of accountability until they know right from wrong. And a baby doesn't know right from wrong. So the Bible teaches us, yes, very plainly, who it is that is a candidate to be baptized. It's the person who has heard, who hath believed, who hath repented, who hath confessed the deity of Christ. That's the prerequisite. That's the qualification of Bible baptism. And then that baptism is for the remission of sins. Well, does the Bible teach when one should be baptized? Oh, it sure does. Acts 22 and 16. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins. Ladies and gentlemen, that "and now why tarriest thou" simply means, what are you waiting on? What are you tarrying for? And a man that's praying for God to save him, when a man comes down to an altar and thinks that after several days he can pray through, when a man is trying to scheme and connive some other door that he can climb up and enter, then he's tarrying. For the Bible says, why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sin.
Wasn't that an interesting lesson on the subject of baptism? I tell you, I love to study the Bible. It makes me glad that the gospel, the good news of Christ, has been made available to all of us. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world." I'm your host, Glenn Collins.